we really went through all of Old Testament history, kind of summarized it. Now, I just want to let you know, we just kind of glancingly, very quickly summarized about 2,000 years of history. And if you're ever interested in Hampton Roads School, the Bible, that is a form in which we can really slow things down a little bit more, although the teachers will tell you they got to move quick at a fast clip. But we go through things like this that are helpful to the Christian life. And so I just want to encourage you and put in that plug there for Hampton Roads School of the Bible. But we went through a quick backstory of the nation of Israel. We're going to get into this first vision in a second. So we're still on the notes from this morning. I know you've received notes for this evening. Don't look at those yet. I don't want you to get distracted. There's a lot there. But we'll get to those in a minute. So if you'll pull out the first notes and go to the point where we were just numbering out the history, a synopsis that leads up to this right here, which is Daniel's first vision. And this is important. And by the way, I think every Christian ought to be able to walk through the Bible and discuss what goes on in the Word of God. You ought to be able to go through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. You ought to be able to walk through the Bible and be able to walk through exactly everything that's taking place. You may not know all the details, but we ought to know the big picture of what's in God's Word. And so we've tried to do that this morning a little bit, at least from the vantage point of looking at who is Israel. The first thing we said is, number one, that God created in Genesis chapter number one. There's a wonderful account there of God's creation, speaking things into existence. Obviously, God formed man, made man special, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The Bible says man became a living soul. And we understand that man made a wrong choice. And so God told them that they could eat of any tree of the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And as soon as Eve took of that fruit, by the way, it doesn't say it's an apple, it's a fruit. As soon as she took of that fruit and she bit into it, she died spiritually at that very moment. And we understand that she gave also to her husband, who was, as far as I can tell from the scriptures, was in close tow. And he did take and eat also. And guess what? The instant that he ate, spiritually speaking, he died. And in that moment, physically speaking, death started working in their members. We understand today that physically we're corrupting. Our bodies are literally falling apart. So God created, man falls, man rebels. And you can't miss it when you look in the book of Genesis, the rebellion of man. As a matter of fact, it was cause enough. The stench of the earth was so bad that God chose out Noah, who he saw righteous before him, and Noah's sons, and provided a way for them to be able to be saved from the catastrophic worldwide flood by constructing in faith this ark. And you remember that Noah and the sons get on the ark. And so man falls, man rebels, but God provides and promises. Right from the very beginning in Genesis 3:15 is the first mention of the gospel. As we know it today, we can look back and see that this is what God was telling Adam and Eve. There's no doubt in my mind that Adam and Eve passed this on to subsequent generations, because you'll notice when Cain and Abel, they came to worship God, they came bearing gifts, they came giving an offering. Listen, they didn't just wake up and decide to do that. They had to be taught something. We understand that God had respect unto Abel's offering, but did not have respect unto Cain's offering. And because of that, Cain rose up and murdered his brother. And we understand right from the beginning that God really contrasts what we would call a godly line and a ungodly line. And so this follows all the way through. God provides and promises. God zooms in on Noah and his family, and they are saved from this catastrophic worldwide flood by entering into the ark. By the way, read that passage sometime and you'll find this out, that God invites them into the ark. Now, this is awesome. God calls them into the ark. And, of course, this is typical of salvation. If you look at the word for the stuff that was applied to the ark, it's the same word we use for atonement, the pitch there. Pretty awesome, pretty awesome. And so we see that man is destroyed, save Noah and his family. And God, in Genesis chapter 6 through 12, zooms down on the line of Shem. We told you this morning, this is where we get the term Sem or Semites, and it's where we get the modern day term as anti-Semitic. Just know this, that some of the Semites are actually Arab people. Okay, so I want you to understand that from the get-go. A lot of people say this, it's only Ishmael's descendants that are Arabs. That is not true. There are some Semites that are actually Arabs. So when we say anti-Semitic, in a strictest sense, not in today's modern vernacular, but in a strict sense, we're dealing with a larger group of people than just the nation of Israel, okay? And so we understand that God focuses in on Shem, zooms down to a man by the name of Abram. You'll find that in Genesis 6 through 12. Then we find this out, that God promises Abram an unconditional covenant he makes with them for a name, which he has a great name in all the earth, a land, and also a people. Now, this is ironic because as you see the life of Abram, you'll remember the story that him and Sarah get tired of waiting for a child, and they take Hagar, the handmaid, and this is where we get Ishmael from, right? But listen, God delivers on his promises. You cannot stumble over the Bible and not understand that God does what he says he's going to do. And so as we look at this, he was promised a name, a land, and a people. Consequently, Abram had that son, that promised son, at old age. And we find that God tells Abram that, listen, your seed is going to go under bondage in the land of Egypt for a vast amount of time. And surely they did. You'll remember the story with Joseph, how God providentially sets him in Egypt. He's able to take care of the rest of the family during a terrible time of famine. And God providentially keeps a safety net around that people. And in Egypt is where the nation of Israel really comes birthed out of. They multiply exceedingly. In the first chapters of Exodus, you'll find that very phrase, where they multiply exceedingly. As a matter of fact, this is one of the reasons why the king that rose up, the Pharaoh that knew not Joseph, was so scared of this people group, because they outnumbered the folks in Egypt. And so there were so many folks there that they were thinking this: if we go to battle against our enemies, they may turn on us and go for our enemies and overthrow us. And so they put them under hard bondage. Well, that affliction worked to the advantage of the posterity of Jacob, because they multiplied exceedingly. And so God promised Abram to make a great nation. He surely did. We understand, as God delivers him out through this man, Moses, that Israel enters into the promised land. We won't get into the backstory of the first generation that lacked faith, but the second generation enters into the promised land. And I told you this, they enter in as a theocracy. And that simply means this, is that God is their king. And this is a wonderful thing, by the way. One day this world's going to be ruled. God's going to be our king. He's already our king, but the world will recognize him as king as well. He will be the supreme ruler in the millennial kingdom. We understand this. Well, Israel comes out of Egypt, a nation, a great people, and we find Israel enters into the promised land, a theocracy. We said that the reason it's called the promised land, we say that a lot, is because God promised the land, okay? And so Israel fails to destroy all the inhabitants that God tells them. When you enter in, you need a clean house. You need to wipe them out. You don't save anybody alive. You utterly destroy them. Well, if you read Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and 1 Samuel, you'll find out they did not do that. And because they didn't do it, exactly what God said would happen, happened. They become snares to their eyes. They became leading them into idolatry. And soon enough, by the way, the gods of the land of Canaan became the gods of Israel, mixed in with the God of Israel. And of course, we understand our God is a jealous God, isn't he? And so we find Israel fails to destroy all the inhabitants. Israel rejects God's rule and seeks a monarchy. And so after they enter into the land, after God's been so good to them, and after they're in there for some time, they begin to seek after a monarchy. That means this: they want a man ruling them instead of just God ruling them. As a matter of fact, Samuel got offended by this. If you'll remember, he was upset about this. And God told Samuel, he says, look, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. By the way, that's a good lesson for the Christian as you go out soul winning. When somebody says, no, I don't want Jesus, understand they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting Jesus the Christ, okay? And so this is the same thing that Israel did. And so they sought a monarchy. God, of course, has a little bit of sense of humor, I think. He gave them what they wanted. They picked out the tallest man. They picked out the most handsome-looking man. The Bible talks about the locks of his hair and how much it was. I don't know if that's a distinguishing factor for kings, but apparently it was back in the day. I would say this, he probably had the superhero chin in Saul, and God picks the one that everybody would think, heads and shoulders, taller than everybody else. That's got to be a king. And guess what? He started out good, but he didn't end well. And we find that from 40 years, Saul reigns. Then we find after that, David reigns another 40 years. Then Solomon reigns another 40 years. It's 120 years. After that, you have Solomon's son, Rehoboam. And Rehoboam, that's an interesting story as well, comes in and he listens. I think Pastor just spoke about this recently. He took the advice of the young folks, his peers, and said, you know what? I'm going to lay down the law. I'm going to show them what's what. I'm going to show them who's the big cheese in town. And guess what? He fractured the kingdom. And he did the wrong thing, by the way. Listen to good, wise, godly counsel, and you'll be all right. And so from that, problems ensue. We have the northern captivity. So the northern kingdom, which is the ones that split off, really, from Jeroboam, the northern kingdom, they stay in idolatry from the beginning. As a matter of fact, you just understand that the idolatry that he introduced, it was really a political, it was a political game. He didn't want them going down and worshiping in Jerusalem because he knew if they did, they would turn their hearts back to God. And so he said this, I'm going to set up two idolatrous sites. We're going to have our own religion. We're going to stick the basest of people in that religion as priests. And guess what? The northern kingdom, they weren't worth nothing for the whole time. Every king they ever had was wicked. And what it ended up in is after God sent prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet, guess what? They go into captivity. The Assyrians come in. They take them away captive. By the way, we don't ever read of them coming out of captivity. We do with the southern kingdom. But just take heart in this. The Babylonians overcame the Assyrians. So there is a possibility that some of those from the northern kingdom perhaps floated back down into Israel during that time. We just don't have a record of it. So the northern kingdom goes into captivity, 722 BC. And then the southern kingdom follows after some hundred and some odd years after that. And I just don't understand that. They say the old adage, history repeats itself. And listen, we as a nation better wake up, because we think we can just run around in idolatry and God's not going to care. Listen, the writing's on the wall. You'll see it in the Bible. And I just don't know. But from this point forward, the big point and takeaway was this. When the southern kingdom went into captivity, that's in 605 BC. So 600 years before you flip over to AD, you count backwards. 605 BC till you get to zero. Jesus was born about 0 to 4, depending on what scholar you read after. They're guessing, trying to figure it out. You figure 605, 400 years, plus another 1,948 years, because Israel's reconstituted in 1948. Think about the amount of time that Israel has not been recognized as a sovereign. That simply means this. They've always been under the thumb of someone else. And so we'll talk about that in a little bit, but the southern kingdom goes into captivity, and for that vast amount of time, Israel has not been a sovereign nation, so to speak, on their own without somebody actually dictating to them what to do. We find in this, during this captivity time, there's a 70-year span that the northern kingdom is in captivity under the Babylonian rule. The first king there is Nebuchadnezzar. There's some that follow him, but the most widely known one that we know of is Nebuchadnezzar. There's some interesting names in there, by the way, of the Babylonian kings, but we don't have time to get into that. But during that 70-year period, God is so good to Israel that he gives them this vision, and he gives it through Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar has this dream we're going to talk about in a minute. He has this dream, and this dream troubles him so much that he wants to know what in the world this dream means. And when Nebuchadnezzar gets up, he calls all the smart guys around, and he says, look, you tell me what the dream is. And they're like, tell us what the dream was, and we'll tell you what it means. And Nebuchadnezzar's like, no, I know your game. You're just going to tell me what it is, and then you're going to make something up, basically is what he says. You tell me what the dream is, then I'll know that what you tell me as interpretation of the dream is true. And of course, We understand that God is working in the midst of this situation. He has Daniel involved on purpose because this particular vision pertains not only to the Gentile world, but it has implications for the nation of Israel. And so we'll see this in just a minute. So Daniel receives that first vision, the Daniel 2 vision. And then we find that there's another vision in Daniel chapter number 9 called the 70 weeks vision. Now, there's a lot more in the book of Daniel. We do not have the time to go over it. But those two visions in particular are vastly important to eschatology and end times. So at the end of this, after 70 years, as prophesied by Jeremiah, which, by the way, Jeremiah was before the captivity. He was the guy that was preaching to them as the horses are riding in. He is the guy that was warning them as Babylon is coming in. And as the false prophets are saying this, God's never going to let Israel fall. God's never going to let Jerusalem go into captivity. He's never going to let God's people go away. And Jeremiah is saying, yes, he is. You better get right. You better surrender yourselves to the Babylonians. This is Jeremiah. Well, Jeremiah prophesied, and Daniel discovers this, that Israel would only be captive for 70 years. And by the way, they were only captive for guess how long? 70 years, just like God said, praise the Lord. Well, Israel returns from captivity and rebuilds the temple first. By the way, that's a good lesson for you and I. They didn't rebuild the city first. They didn't rebuild the walls. They rebuilt the altar is the very first thing they rebuilt. And then they finished the temple. And that tells us this. If you want to get right, you better get right with God first. You know, forget the temporal matters of life for just a moment and get right with Almighty God. And we find this takes place. Israel returns from captivity. They rebuild the temple. You'll see Ezra chapter 1 deals with this decree of Cyrus. By the way, God put him on the throne. God calls him his chosen servant. It's interesting. In Ezra chapter 1, we find the rebuilding of the temple. Ezra 2 gives their genealogies of exactly who came back. And then Israel rebuilds the walls of Jerusalem under Jeremiah, another great man of God. And so having covered this snapshot, we're going to look at briefly these two prophetic visions, because that's going to take us into the New Testament and beyond, just looking at these two visions. And so the first vision that we're going to look at deals with the succession of world kingdoms, the vision in Daniel chapter 2. By the way, we know that these are speaking about not only the Gentile world, but Israel in specific, because God records in Daniel chapter 9 that these visions are for thy people and upon thy holy city. And I interpret that as Israel and Jerusalem as the implication there. So the first vision of Daniel describes a succession of world kingdoms. I want you to understand that both of these visions relate to Israel and relate to the Gentile world. Now get this, neither one of these visions directly speak about the church. Neither one of these visions speak about the church. That's important. Although the 70 weeks, there is an implied break between the 69th and the 70th week and the 70-week vision, and the vision of the world kingdoms doesn't really speak about the church, although we have the rock and we have the everlasting kingdom that's looming in the background there. We'll talk about that in a minute. But you'll notice in the picture there that the first kingdom that's mentioned is the Babylonians. They're described as fine gold. Then you have the Medes and the Persians. They're described as silver. You have the Greeks, which are described as brass. The Romans, which are described as iron. And then you have another kingdom that is yet to come, which is iron mixed with miry clay. Now, you will run into expositors there that take an historical interpretation of Scripture, and they'll tell you that the iron and clay has already come to pass. I don't know how in the world you fit that unless you're like the Jehovah's Witness saying that everything's getting better and better and better and better, which is not the case. But there is yet a kingdom to come that's the iron and clay kingdom. I call it the tribulation kingdom. You can call it the kingdom yet to come if you want. But that is what's described here. In the background at the end of this vision is the rock that smites. And this rock grows into a mountain, into a kingdom that is an everlasting kingdom. And so you see this great image, and no doubt Nebuchadnezzar was troubled by this. He says this great image, and perhaps he's thinking in the pride of his heart, boy, this is me. Perhaps this is what he's thinking, I don't know. But obviously he's troubled by this. But at the end of this vision, you have this rock and this mountain that destroys this beautiful statue altogether. In other words, it does away with all this other stuff. And so the Babylonians ruled from 606 BC, and we're counting backwards now because this is how you do before the time of Christ, 606 BC to 538 BC. That's the Babylonian rule. Then from there you have the Medes and Persians. That is from 538 BC to 330 BC. So now think about this. We're about 330 years before the time of Christ by the time the Medes and Persians are in rule. And just understand that Daniel's vision happens to be with the Babylonians. So he gets all this foreknowledge beforehand. Now the book of Daniel does span into the time of the Medes and Persians. We know that because it speaks about it. And so you'll see this here, 538 to 330 BC. The Grecian kingdom, which is brass, goes from 330 BC to 63 BC. So now we're 63 years before really the time of Christ. In this time, the Grecian kingdom, in Daniel chapter 11, you can look at it on your own time, it speaks about the fracture of that kingdom. Many of you know the name Alexander the Great, the boy genius that ruled the world. And boy, he came on the scene like a firebolt. And boy, he conquered the lands. But guess what? He died very quickly. And what happens is his kingdom fractures into four groups. And it's based on his four generals that were in charge of his armies. They take a slice of the pie and divide it in four. The two that you would be interested is the Ptolemaic Empire and the Seleucid Empire. You can look at the others if you want, but really those two empires are the ones that you'd want to look at. In the Intertestament period, after the death of Alexander the Great, which is the Grecian kingdom, the dividing of the Grecian kingdom into four heads, during that time period, there is a Jewish revolt that takes place. How many have heard of the book of Maccabees? Raise your hand. The book of Maccabees covers that revolt. It talks about that revolt. It's called the Maccabean Revolt, as a matter of fact. Thus the name of the book. That happens in 167 BC, so 167 years before the time of Christ. This revolt gives the Jews some autonomy, but I want you to know they did not have complete autonomy from the Seleucid Empire. And so the results of this is what we have is what's called the Hasmonean Dynasty. I'm giving you a lot of extra periphery information. You can go look this stuff up on your own. It's kind of complex. It's kind of interesting. From there, you have a guy come on the scene that is part of the Edomites. Edomites, you probably know his name. It starts with the H and ends with Arad. It sounds like Herod. And so before the time of Christ, Herod cozies up to the Romans who would eventually conquer these four kingdoms. And guess what? He secures himself a place to rule. By the time we run into Matthew, guess who's on the scene? Herod. And you start hearing about Herod. Well, that Herodian dynasty begins during this time period. In this time period, there's a whole backstory to it. We're not going to go over it. But the Romans ruled from 63 BC all the way to 476 AD. So if you were to look at the Roman, the history of the Roman Empire, you go well beyond the pages of the historical records of the New Testament. And I say the historical records because obviously the prophetic records go into eternity. And so you go way beyond the pages of the historical records. As a matter of fact, into the 4th and 5th century, 476 AD. So this tribulation kingdom is what succeeds the Roman kingdom that's pictured there. And it has yet to come, this iron and clay kingdom. It will be a kingdom, by the way, of 10 rulers or 10 kings sharing power, a coming global empire. And of course, we understand that the head of that is going to be a man by the name of the Antichrist. And so implied in this vision is a break between Rome there and this iron and clay empire that is yet to really bring itself to fruition. Bringing us to the millennial kingdom after that, which is the stone and the great mountain. Beginning from the times of the Medes and Persians, back there at the silver, to the times of the Romans takes us through the Intertestament. So when you go from Malachi in your Bible to Matthew in your Bible, there is a vast block of time that passes. It's about a 400-year period. And during that time, you have these different empires that rise and fall in that intertestament period. That's why when you get to the New Testament, you start hearing about synagogues. You start hearing about all these things that you've never heard about before, because some things take place in that intertestament period. When we arrive in the New Testament, guess what? We see all three terms that are used for the nation of Israel. We see the term Jews, which is being used the most. We see the term Hebrew, and we also see the term Israel or Israelites. This reflects to us a return from the southern captivity. We don't have a specific record of in the Bible of a major return of the northern kingdom. However, on an interesting note, if it's not in your notes, you can write down Ezra chapter 6 and verse number 17. What you'll find there in Ezra 6:17, at the dedication of the temple, a sacrifice is given not just to the three tribes that came back, but to all tribes, all 12 tribes. And I think there's another spot in there. If you were to scour through Ezra, you'll see an acclamation to all 12 tribes as well. During this time, we run into really the New Testament. And during the time of Christ, what we see is we see God's people, the nation of Israel, the first advent of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And if you'll remember in the books of Matthew and book of Luke, God gives us much detail concerning the genealogies associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. They're found in Matthew chapter number 1 and Luke chapter number 3. In the book of Matthew, you'll see a connection to two figures in particular, one to David and another to Abraham. Does anybody guess why that is? Because of the Jewish nature of the book of Matthew, because of the Abrahamic promise, covenant, because of the Davidic covenant is why Matthew connects those two figures. When you look in the book of Luke, it connects us all the way back to Adam. As a matter of fact, it goes all the way back to the beginning. And so the thrust there is a little bit different. But in the gospel records, we read of the Lord Jesus Christ being presented as the awaited Messiah and rightful King of Israel. He is the King. He is the one that was prophesied. And listen, you can't read the gospel records and not see this, that Jesus presents himself over and over and over again as the Messiah, as the Christ, as the rightful King of Israel. Well, guess what? He is summarily rejected by his people. And you'll remember above the cross of Calvary is written the accusation, this is Jesus, not the King of the world, the King of the who? Jews. Why was that put above his cross? Because he is the rightful Messiah, the Christ, that was prophesied. This was the bone they had to pick. And so you'll see in Matthew 27 and verse 37, this appellation written over the top of the Lord Jesus' cross. This lines up exactly with what we see in the prophecy given in Daniel concerning the nation of Israel. Get this, some 500 years prior this is given. Not only the succession of kingdoms, but also further Daniel's second vision. And let's just think about this for a second. Did God know that Jesus was going to be rejected by the Jews, yes or no? Absolutely. How do we know this? Well, Daniel's vision says there has to be another kingdom, one of iron and clay that has yet to come. So if we jumped right into the millennial kingdom, guess what? The iron and clay kingdom would not be there. By the way, if you read the week's vision, which we're about to do right now, you'll see there is a break between the 69th and the 70th week. The 70th week, which is the last seven, deals with the tribulation period that has yet to come. And if you think we're living in the tribulation now, you have no idea, boy, because we're definitely not living in the tribulation period. So Daniel's second vision is what's called the 70-week vision. Daniel's 70-week prophecy gives us direction, not only concerning the New Testament, the history of the Jews, but it also points us to the modern miracle of the regathering of the nation of Israel. And I'll touch on that at the very end. This actually leads up to what we see in this 70 weeks vision. So we're gonna take a couple of verses. We don't have time to go over all the ands and eaches, but let's look at this first one, Daniel 9 in verse number 24. Notice what the Bible says. It says 70 weeks are determined upon who? Thy people. Now, who are we speaking about? Israel, okay? That's important. And upon thy holy city. Where's the holy city? Jerusalem. Okay, so 70 weeks. And then it says to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for the iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision of the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Next, we find in verse number 25, the next verse, it says, know therefore and understand. That's important. That means listen up. Know therefore and understand that from going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, how much is the score? Anybody raise your hand very quickly. Tell me. 20. You raise your hand. Everybody else is like Jonathan. They don't raise their hand, but that's okay. He raised his hand. 20. Okay, so 60 is 3 times 20, okay? 60, 20, 40, 60, plus we have the 7 weeks. So we have there, it says, 62 weeks, that's 62, plus 7 weeks, which gives us what? You can see the math there. I put it up there for you. 7 weeks and 62 weeks. How many weeks is that? 69 weeks. Now, when the Bible says weeks, what it really means in the literal sense is sevens, groups of sevens. So what we're to understand by this is 69 sevens or 69 groupings of sevens. If you take 69 and you multiply it times 7, you're going to get a total of 483 years. Now, I don't have time to talk about prophetic calendars versus a standard calendar and all that. You can research that on your own, but 483 years. So basically what he's saying here is from the commandment to rebuild to the time of the Messiah, the Prince, shall be, guess how many years? 483 years. It says the street shall be built again, the wall shall be built again, and get this, even in troublous times. Guess what happens in the book of Ezra? Guess what happens in the book of Nehemiah? The temple's rebuilt, the wall's rebuilt, the city's rebuilt, but guess what? It's troublous times, okay? And so 69 weeks take place, and then guess who comes on the scene? The Messiah, the Christ. The Bible says when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, that is Jesus the Christ. He comes exactly when God said he was going to come, which is at the end of the 69 weeks after the rebuilding of Jerusalem, after the rebuilding of the wall, during troublous times. Notice in the next slide, we have after the 60 and the 2 weeks, that's preceding the 7 also, which is the 69 weeks, the Bible says, shall the Messiah be what? Cut off. Now remember, this is way before Jesus came on the scene. So did God know that Jesus Christ was going to go to the cross of Calvary? Yes, the Bible says that Jesus the Christ was slain before the foundation of the world. It's here prophesied in the book of Daniel that the Messiah would be cut off. He would come on the scene after 69 weeks. He would be cut off. This is numbered from the time, either from the time of the rebuilding of the city or the time of the rebuilding of the wall. There's a lot of discussion on that. I don't care. All I know is God's truth is right and it's accurate. We can split hairs about it. You can try and figure it out. That's fine. But just understand it happened exactly how God said it would happen. 483 years takes place. Jesus comes on the scene, and then he is cut off. The Bible says after that, then the people of the Prince shall come. You best understand this as the devil himself, the people of the Prince, the enemy of the cross, the enemy of our souls, the enemy of the church, the enemy of the nation of Israel shall come, and it will be a time of the trotting down of the Gentiles until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in verse number 27, I don't have it on there, I don't think, but it says he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, that's 3.5 years in, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. and the overspreading of the abominations, he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured out and be desolate. You say, what in the world does all that mean? Well, during the time of the intertestament period, there was a minor fulfillment of this in Antiochus Epiphanes, I believe is the name that, I'm getting my things confused. There is a guy that comes in and he sacrifices a pig in the altar there. That's in the intertestament period. It makes the Jews mad. That spurns on the Maccabean revolt. And you think, okay, this is fulfilled. No, because Jesus then alludes to it again in Matthew 24 and Matthew 25. He references this very prophecy. And so we understand that this last 7 weeks is the period of the tribulation. We understand that the person that makes the covenant with the people shall be the Antichrist. And in the midst of the week, in other words, 3.5 years in, this false peace that exists for Israel, this false peace that exists for the world, that is going to be done away with. And it is going to be a time when the gloves are off and a terrible time for the nation of Israel, because he's going to martyr them and persecute them. The main points of this prophecy are simply this. Number one, Daniel's 70 weeks or years. It's 490 years total, seven sevens if you want to look at it in that way. The first section spans from the time to rebuild to the time that the Messiah is cut off, 483 years. The remaining 7 years are suspended for what you and I are living in right now, which is referred to by many as the church age. Now, there are some biblical terms associated with this time that I'm going to give you here in just a second, but we call it the church age because guess what? God is dealing with the world through the church right now. When the church is removed, guess what? God is going to deal with the world through his people, the nation of Israel. They'll be center stage once again. The remaining 7 years of the 70th week, which begins with a peace covenant, according to verse number 27 of Daniel there. Then in the midst of the week, that's 3.5 years, he will break the covenant and declare himself to be God. And you can read about this in the book of Revelation. You can read about it in Matthew 24, verses 15 through 21. Having handled all three terms, Hebrew, Israel, and Jew, we must now speak about this very important truth, which is God's pause for Israel. That's what I've termed it. God's pause for Israel. You and I are living today in a period often referred to as a parenthetical period, a pause period, an in-between time. From the time of Daniel's first vision to the present time, according to Luke chapter 21 and verse 24, is referred to as the times of the Gentiles. In other words, you can think about it this way. The Gentiles are running amok. The Gentiles are running the show. The Gentiles are ruling the world. The Gentiles are dictating to everybody what should be right and should not be right. And during this time, during the church age, predominantly, the church is being filled with Gentiles, although there are Jews within the church today, okay? And so this is the time of the Gentiles. You'll find that phrase off of the lips of the Lord in Luke 21 and verse number 24. The Bible tells us that this will continue until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. That's found in Romans chapter 11 and verse number 25. You say, Pastor James, when is that going to happen? I have no idea. Let's get out soul winning and find out. If you win the last person to the Lord, praise the Lord for you. The fullness of the times of the Gentiles comes in. The Lord Jesus comes back for the church. We'll zip up on out of here. Israel will come back to center stage. There'll be a peace agreement for the Antichrist with them in the middle of the worst period of time in history. He'll break that covenant, and then we'll return with them on white horses at the end of the 7 years for the millennial reign of Christ. Praise the Lord for that. So I have no idea, but God knows, that's for sure. And so the fullness of the Gentiles is spoken about in Romans chapter 11 and verse number 29. That time period began, that time clock, if God had his clock, it was clicking. He doesn't have to do that. So please don't misunderstand me. But if he had a stopwatch and was clicking, that time of the Gentiles started with the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. It started with his people going into captivity and not being recognized as a sovereign nation. So do you see the importance of Israel? Do you see that Israel is at the center of what God is doing? And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, let me not fail to say his name, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the ruler, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, is at the center of all of this. And so we understand that the clock began at the time of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, and it ends with the millennial kingdom after that last kingdom, the tribulation kingdom, that mixture of iron and clay gets destroyed by the rock that smites, okay? That's when it ends, the millennial kingdom. During this period, we have what people call the church age because of God's work in this world through his church. You say, how is the Lord Jesus working in the world today? You can look to your left and right if you're a child of God. He's doing it through his people, the church. I'm going to tell you right now, the Jewish people predominantly, I'd say 90% or greater, are secular. Does that shock you? Does everybody understand that the Star of David is not a religious symbol? People say, oh, it's called the Star of David. Guess what? It's a pentagram, and in the center of it, they believe it's shaped as David's shield, which the Bible doesn't speak about that. This came about through Jewish mysticism and Arab mysticism. They believe it was a signet on Solomon's ring that he could speak to the dead and command birds and bees and everything else around with. That's where that symbol comes. That's why I didn't put it on the slide. What we have here is another emblem that does with the nation, and it is the menorah. And certainly that has a biblical connection to it. But I want you to understand, that doesn't remove the nation of Israel from being God's people. He's still their chosen people, and I endeavor to prove that some more in just a few minutes. But during this period, we have what we refer to as the church age. The church was a mystery to the Old Testament prophets. I want you to understand, they had no understanding of the church. They didn't know about the church. It wasn't prophesied about the church. Prophecies in the Old Testament centered around, guess who? The nation of Israel. And so you'll find that it's revealed by the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 16 and verse number 18. You know the verse. It says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That was the Lord's revelation of the church. And the last mention of the word church, consequently, is found in Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 14. You won't find it in the Bible after that because it's not there. And so we understand the bride of Christ is referenced later in the book of Revelation. Of course, that is the church, but it's not referred to as the church. It's referred to as the bride of Christ because of the marriage supper of the Lamb that's given in the book of Revelation. The mystery that we're speaking of, the church age, is revealed also by Paul in great detail in Ephesians chapter 5. And if you listen this morning in the book of Colossians, it's actually spoken about in Colossians chapter number 1. Pastor spoke about that in adult Sunday school. And so that leads us to God's pause for Israel. Romans chapter 9, 10, 11 are three important chapters in a treatise on justification. In Romans 9, 10, and 11, it deals with Israel's past failures, chapter 9. Chapter number 10, their present calamity. Chapter number 11, their future salvation. And so as Paul's going through and talking about how great our justification is, how great our salvation is, and the Gentiles, as Pastor might put it, are getting the big head saying, look at us, look at us, look at us, Paul reminds them that the nation of Israel is still God's chosen people. This, of course, was already known and unmistakable. Christ presented himself as his chosen people. His chosen people rejected him as the Messiah. But if you look in Acts chapter 2 sometime, in verse number 23, you'll find out that right before Jesus ascended back into heaven, the disciples had a question on the tip of their tongue that they were dying to ask the Lord. And it was simply this: are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? In other words, and by the way, Jesus didn't say, what are you talking about? That doesn't exist. The church superseded them. He didn't say that. He said, guess what? It's not for you to know the times and the seasons. But he basically tells them, get about the work of evangelism. And so we understand this in-between time, the Lord's dealing with the world through the church. This is the subject of Romans chapter 9 through 11. You can't miss it. But let's look at a couple of verses. Romans 11, 1 says this: I say then, hath God cast away his people? Now, who are his people that are referred to here? Israel. Okay, I'm just making sure we're on the same page of music. You would think that'd be commonplace to understand that, but this is what Paul is speaking about. Well, how do we know this? Because what does he say right after it? For I also am a what? Israelite. Okay. So he says, I'm an Israelite. He goes on, just in case you didn't understand what that meant, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. What's he citing here? He's citing his fleshly lineage to Abraham. This is what he's citing. Now jump down now to the next section, because I don't have time to go through the whole chapter, three chapters. But Revelation chapter 11, verse 25 through 29, the Bible says this, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this, what's the next word? Mystery, lest you should be what? Wise in your own conceits, okay? And so we don't need to get the big pride face. We don't need to get the big head. We don't need to be wise in our own conceits. But notice what he says here, that blindness, and I like these next two words, in part. Those two words, in part, simply mean this, that Jews can get saved today by trusting in Christ. They can be part of the church and be raptured up out of here, because blindness has only happened to them, guess what? In part. If it wasn't in part, if it was in totality, there'd be not one Jew that could get saved today, because they'd be completely blind. But the Bible says that they're blinded in part, okay? That blindness has happened to them, to Israel, until what time? The fullness of the Gentiles be come in. I don't know when the end of that time is, but God does. And so all, what's those next words there? So all what? Israel shall be saved. Now, I didn't say this. God said this, okay? This is in God's word. How is all this going to take place? Many surmise it's going to happen right there at the very end when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. The Bible says all will see him, especially those that see him will know that they pierced him. They'll mourn for him as an only child. I believe it's a time when Jesus comes and saves his people literally, that they'll get saved spiritually as well. But that's just my theory, and I'm sticking to it. So it says, and so all Israel shall be saved, as is written, there shall come out of Sion the deliverer. Who's the deliverer? Jesus Christ. And shall turn away the ungodliness from Jacob. Are they ungodly in whole today? Absolutely. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. This is a promise from God to the nation of Israel. This is what Paul staked his life on. You remember he says, I could wish myself accursed. That means sent to hell itself on behalf of my people, the nation of Israel. He preached to the Jew first and also to the Greek, but his heart was for the Jewish people, though he was sent to the Gentiles by God. And so I'll remind you in Romans 11, 29, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Says somebody say amen for that. Hey, God doesn't save us and then give us back, okay? And God did not choose Israel and give them back. The gifts and callings of God are without repentance. Israel is blinded in part right now until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. The reason for these three chapters is for instruction for you and I to understand that this is for a period of time. It's very clear, Romans 9, 10, 11, that there is a period of time that we're in right now where blindness is in part. You and I have witnessed today things that must take place in preparation for the fulfillment of God's plan, as outlined in Daniel, Zechariah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Zephaniah, and also the book of Revelation of Jesus Christ. And we've really covered a lot of territory. Pastor, do you want me to continue on? I can. Yep, we'll stop right now, okay? You take those notes with you. Do not lose them, because I'm not printing them again. But they are on the website. We're going to get to the next section on a different time that Pastor designates, okay? But I want you to understand, I'll just say this real quick, just so you understand what's going on today. The name Palestine, and we're going to cover this again, the name Palestine is a term that was given to the area by the Romans in 167 A.D., okay, there's a revolt in 70 A.D. where the temple's destroyed. Most people know about that. The temple is destroyed. By the way, Jesus prophesied about that, the destruction of the temple. You remember they were making big about the stones and how big they were, how awesome it was, and Jesus says there's not going to be one stone left upon another. That takes place in 70 A.D. There's another revolt in 167 AD that most people don't know about. It's called the Bar Kokhba Revolt. And during that revolt, the Romans, if I remember without looking at my notes, sent 6 legions to put down this revolt. And there's a lot of backstory to that. The Roman emperor who was in charge at that time was trying to make a big name for himself, like Rehoboam. He was trying to show him who's boss. And so he like went over the top in sending these 6 legions to put down this revolt. Well, in that time, the Jews are exiled from Jerusalem, not allowed to return. And what they do is they rename the area, guess what? You ready? Syria Palestina. And the reason they rename it that is because they want to disenfranchise the Jews from the area. So what I'm simply trying to tell you as we close is the Palestinian is a misnomer. It's a misuse of the word. There is no such thing. Now, there are people that we understand in modern vernacular that are Palestinians. That means they've been in that area in recent modern history. And because the area has been renamed to Palestine, we refer to them as Palestinians. But do you know this? There's no people group named Palestinians. People don't understand that. They think there's this people group that Israel's persecuting. And yes, there is terrible things going on. I'm not minimizing death, destruction, and all these things, war that's taking place. But understand this, that the folks that are there are actually displaced Arabic people. And the Arab nations that displaced them will not take them back. Okay? And we'll get back to that next time we finish this. But I wanted you to know that because there is no people named Palestine. There's never been a state named Palestine except of man's makings, okay? Of man's labelings, all right? And so we'll finish the modern day history next time we meet. I'm sorry that this is taking so long, but we'll get to it. We will get to it on a day that Pastor designates. Let's have a word of prayer, and then I'm going to